very good to have the choir back after a summer off. It's good to have you back, and I hope you take time to stay and greet our visitors, and visitors stay to be greeted. Looking out over this room, we have people that have traveled abroad in different parts of the world with their work. We have individuals who have gone to different places around the world to visit missionaries or to do mission work. We have individuals who served our country in the military. If I were to ask you to make a list of the three top spots that if you were writing your own ticket and could go anywhere in the world to visit, what would be on that short list? Go ahead and make the list in your mind. Some of you have thought this over. Some of you have said that's just not a possibility. Why even think about it? I am guessing that Pakistan is not on that list. Am I right? That is a country that is one of the most aggressive against Christianity. I was reading a little paper called Frontline Missions International, a little paper they put out, and Brother Kasi asked us to pray for a lady by the name of Asiya. Her name looks like it should be Asia, but it's Asiya, age 48, mother of five. And here's how we were told to pray her condition. It makes it clear that she had become one of the very first women to receive a death sentence under Pakistan's new blasphemy laws, that back in June of 2009, she was picking fruit on a farm, and she drank water from a cup that was used by some other women. What's the big deal? Well, the other women were Muslim women, and they would have seen her as unclean. And so they really physically attacked her and pressured her on the spot to renounce Christ and to convert to Islam. Instead, she asserted that Christ is the only Savior. And so she was reported for blaspheming against the Prophet Muhammad. She was found guilty in court. She was actually found guilty and sentenced to death by hanging, and her case has been appealed and denied even as recently as 2011. She's been languishing on death row for the last 4 years. She's experienced a lot of physical problems. There were two Pakistani government officials who actually started taking her case and kind of lobbying and speaking on her behalf, and they have been assassinated. How do we pray? How do we pray for an individual like that? We pray that God would give grace. It may or may not be the Lord's will to deliver her from that prison, but He will deliver her from this earth. And she may be having a vibrant testimony in that place for all we know, but sometimes we pray amiss. At least I know that I do. I enjoy the liberties of this country. But if my liberties to speak the Lord Jesus Christ were to be lifted tomorrow, the work of evangelism would go on anyway. My responsibilities to speak for Christ would go on anyway. It's never pleasant to be threatened, especially to be threatened or intimidated for speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But going silent is not an option. Counting it joy when you fall into all kinds or all various kinds of trials doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally for me is to defend myself. Like you, I want to be liked. I can't understand it when you don't like me. I don't get it. But to get upset when things don't go smoothly for us. That's what comes naturally. But we don't have the right to go silent. When the world hates us, as the Lord said in John 15, for speaking for Him that the world will do, and it hated Him before it hated us, and we shouldn't be surprised by that, what will we do? What will we do when we say, I'm doing everything right and I'm being treated wrong for it? What is the right response to what we think at the time is wrong treatment? I'd like you to look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 4 and also at the outline that is provided for you in the bulletin. And let's take our cue from the early church. We're going to pick up at verse 23 as our text. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. I don't want to run quickly over this and gloss over this, nor do I want to labor it too much, but I think that, first of all, we should gather with the company of saints. When you say, I'm being persecuted, I'm being intimidated, I'm being maligned, what should your response be? To gather with the saints and find comfort and instruction and counsel there. Many go to church on Sunday if they have nothing else to do. If there's nothing on television, there's no family gathering. There are thousands of believers who leave their house every day to go to meet, knowing that there's a possibility they're going to be followed, that they might be intimidated, that their place of gathering and worship may be threatened and shut down. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that persecution is not the worst thing that has ever happened to the church. And again, I'm taking my clue from the book of Acts. It wasn't pleasant, but the Lord purified the church and motivated the church and scattered the church and blessed the church, and all of that through what we would have said looked like wrong treatment for doing the right thing. Those who know that they are in a battle seem to appreciate the camp more. Okay? They gather and they it's not just a formality that you do on Sundays or maybe on Wednesdays, but it's I need to hear God's word. I need to know that there are people who hold me accountable. I need to know that people are praying for me as I pray for you. And we get our marching orders and we go right back out into the fray. Let's notice how these believers viewed each other. They did so, we're told, as a company of redeemed friends. A company of redeemed friends. Peter and John, as we in review have seen, recently had healed a 40-year-old man. Actually, the Lord had healed. They were just the messengers of this news and had an opportunity to preach. And all of this brought about a good amount of intimidation. You can see why things got stirred up, because at least 5,000 men, some say maybe somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000 total believers in this city, that would make a difference. But those they met with, they considered to be fellow soldiers, servants, brothers in Christ. What are you doing to get closer to the Christians in your local church? When you hear that they are ill, do you reach out to them? Do you pray with them? Do you ask them how you can pray and then do just that? Do you meet with them throughout the week? Meet for a meal for a time. Do you counsel them when they need it? I spoke to the men this last Wednesday night up here, and we talked about what it means to challenge, to encourage, to admonish one another. Sometimes to confront one another in love and say, I'm concerned for you on this count. Do we do that for each other? They also viewed each other as a community of necessary family. I need these people. And I can just imagine as Peter and John are released and they take this man who has just been healed, this 40-year-old something man, and they say, you know what, you're coming with us. And all along, as they have their arm around him, they are telling him how they are encouraged that he has been healed. And if he hadn't been saved at that point, they were witnessing to him. But he's already praising and giving God glory for this. And they say, you know, we want to introduce you to believers. We're going to take you to meet people who have trusted Christ as well. And one way that we show that we love Christ is that we love one another fervently. That we reach out to each other. John makes that clear in 1 John. The same goes on today. As this church met together, and when they were threatened, their first response was to huddle together and to pray, so should we. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says that we should comfort one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that we should encourage one another, care for one another. And I would ask you, how do you seek out? How do you edify and encourage others? For us to say, well, I come to church, and as soon as it's over, I head out to the car, and where is the interaction of a body? Don't you dare leave the church saying the church isn't friendly enough. It doesn't care when we are not reaching out to one another. This is what a body does. And when one member suffers, we should all suffer. It shouldn't be that our goal is to hurry to get out and get gone, but to minister to one another. And persecution only bonded these people together. If you want something stuck together and hope for the best, you use super glue. If you really want two pieces of metal to stay together, you get out the soldering gun and you turn up the heat and you weld them together. And that's really what the heat of the Sanhedrin had done, is it was bonding these believers together. Some of them would become martyrs. I wonder if opposition is, in some degree, what the modern church needs to sift out those who are not true believers, to motivate the Christian to bond us together. And then you have to ask, when it says that they came and they reported with the chief priest, why make this report? Were they whining? No. They were encouraging. They were seeking grace for one another. The brethren needed to know how to pray for them, what to expect, what was on the horizon, how they should prepare themselves. And communication, I see here, is critically necessary for prayer. And sometimes we all fail to really let people know how they can pray for us. We seem to say it's kind of a notch in our belt. Oh, I'll pray for you. But there have been times I have stumbled across, wait a minute, you just had surgery? You had this great need? As a pastor, I didn't want anybody to know. What is behind that? It can be a false humility. It's really a pride, a self-protection. And these believers wanted to pray for one another and let them know what was coming. So we really should gather with the company of saints. The largest section here that we're looking at shows this response. So Roman numeral 2, we should give thanks to the God who is working through it. We should give thanks to the God who is working through this persecution. I hope you have a firsthand knowledge of the power of prayer. I hope you are committed to being in concert with believers in prayer. When it says that they lifted up their voices, really a singular here, they lifted up their voice. Luke uses this to speak about how unified and bonded they really were. It was as if one voice before the Lord. They prayed together. And what did their prayer include? Because sometimes how we pray reveals a lot about what is going on and the condition of our heart. Lord, change this. Get me out of this and do this for me. Says something about the heart. They prayed for confidence. They prayed with confidence in the control of God. Notice with me at verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, we'll come to that expression in a moment, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Just exactly how big is your God? Is your God able to do anything? Did your God make everything? Does your God know everything? I think that prayer should rehearse the greatness of our God. If you listen to someone praying, you're a new believer, you're saying, now they're telling God what God already knows about Himself. Exactly. To rehearse the goodness of God, the benevolence of God, the promises of God, the greatness of God, and we're saying, I take my stand on this. This is my confidence. What is it that the God who made all things can't do? Well, theologically you say, well, He can't sin. Okay. But what is it that He cannot do for you? What ties His hands? What limitations are before Him? When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the mighty superpower of the day, came marching down on Judah, and one of his Rabshakehs makes this threat against Hezekiah and the men of Judah, Rabshakeh advised the men, as he's yelling over the wall, and he says, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. That could take the wind right out of your sails. That somebody's telling your people, don't let them get in your ear. Don't let them get in your head. Don't agree with him that the Lord can and will deliver us. How do you pray then? Here's how Hezekiah prayed. He said, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. That's how his prayer started off. Telling God what God already knew about himself. But it was Hezekiah taking confidence and consoling his own heart and preparing his own mind that this God was the only God and could do it all. I think that when we are praying to God, first and foremost, we need a proper view of the great God that we are addressing. And Scripture helps us do that. In order to pray wisely, you need to pray wisdom. In order to pray wisdom, we have to be committed to God's Word. Not just to read it, but to meditate on it. Then to turn and to pray Scripture. We'll do that even Sunday night, here tonight, that a passage will be read and we will be encouraged to pray for ourselves and for one another according to God's Word. And we can do that all through the week. What you read that day, what does this say? What does this mean? What does this tell me about God? And then as you pray for your missionaries and your pastors and your family and yourself, and you pray according to God's Word, that wisdom hems us in. When Jeremiah prophesied of a Babylonian invasion, it was a new series he was preaching. It wasn't a real popular one. Babylonia is coming. And even King Zedekiah got upset with him and put him in prison. And here's how Zedekiah prays in Jeremiah 32:17. He says, Ah, Lord God, it is you that have made heavens and earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Say that in your heart right now to the Lord. Nothing is too hard for you. That's a man, that's the man and his prayer in prison. Nothing is too hard for you. Lord, you could have kept me from coming in prison. You could deliver, like you're going to do for Paul and Silas later on. You could break the jail open. You could do all of these things. Nothing is too hard for you. The term that is being prayed together when they say in verse 24, Sovereign Lord. We would translate today despot. But for us it has kind of a negative connotation, doesn't it? But a despot is one who has all things under him. They were saying the outcome is not in doubt. There's nothing that is not underneath his control. That would include those making the threats. And all authorities are under his authority. So notice with me, they're not just praying, and when they're praying, their thoughts are not in the Sanhedrin, or even the Romans. Their thoughts are on God who made all things, who made heaven and earth. And sadly, sometimes we pray as if we are masters, not the servants. We pray as if God is somehow our genie in a bottle and we're not his children on earth. Lord, this is what you can do for me. And we rub our family Bible three times hoping that it'll happen. Rather, prayer is a matter of bringing these petitions before God and saying, God, this is what I know about you. This is what your word tells me about my one and only true God. You made it all. You are eternally existent. You transcend. You are infinite. You are compassionate. You are good. And nothing is too hard for God. Their prayers express the confidence that not only did God control the past and the present and the men in it, but he controls the future. And they say, and all the things that your hand is predestined, all these things that are according to your plan. He's making it very clear and very careful here that God did not participate in evil by putting evil in the hearts of these men. It was already there. He says, but God used these men and their desire. He restrained them as your holy servant Jesus preached, called men to repentance, told about the kingdom, invited men to put their faith in him. And then clearly, God was moving this all the way to Calvary and to the empty tomb. Wicked, willful sinners own the guilt. And God owns the glory. He gets all the glory. And these people were praying. Lord, it becomes very clear. For a while there, whenever our Lord talked about that Calvary was coming, we said, not so, Lord. That's not the way we have this thing scripted. But now that the Holy Spirit had come, it became very clear to these men. They say, you have predestined. This is according to your plan. And for that matter, the opposition against us is also then according to your plan. And you can remove it, or you can remove us. And God is still good. All these things, all they will only do is achieve God's purpose. Secondly, their prayer showed this, not only a confidence that God could do everything, but their petition to continue their witness in verse 29. And now, Lord, look to their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I said praying scripture helps to keep your prayers biblical, and that we don't get pulled off by our own emotions or our own plan, our own will. Prayer is obviously not just a matter of having your facts straight about your conditions and about God, but it is also a matter of putting your trust in him. I saw yesterday that some of the OSU football players are wearing a band, and it says E plus R equals O. Do I have that right? Events plus the events that we don't have control over is the way it was explained. And our responses equal the outcome. And I'm thinking that's very interesting and I'm sure very catchy, but it leaves God completely out of it. These people didn't wear little bracelets and talk about that very fatalistic events plus our responses equals the outcome. They said, God is working out all his holy plan. And Lord, we bring this before you. We don't know how you're going, what your plan is. But we pray according to it. Don't you notice how in this passage a very important component of prayer is praise? And I hope that it is in my prayers and yours that we are constantly not just bringing a wish list before the Lord, but praising the Lord. We do so for, we already said, for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And what's the hardest thing to sometimes praise God for? What he is doing right now. Say, Lord, I thank you that in your word it says this. And in your word it says that you will do this and make all things right. And you will reign and you will rule with a rod of iron. But what about right now? Lord, you are in control. Things are not out of control. The Lord doesn't look at Syria or the White House or anything else and throw up his hands and say, I don't know. You guys got yourself in this mess. You vote your way out of it. That's not the way this works. Okay? Our highest motivation in prayer is that the Lord would glorify himself and that he would give us further opportunities to serve so that he further glorifies himself, so that we can further serve, so that he can further glorify himself. You notice how obeying the Sanhedrin, it never entered their minds that that was an option. Well, on the other hand, we could do what they say and be silent. It was not an option for them or for us. Let's also notice what they didn't pray for. It becomes very obvious that by silence here, they didn't pray for the threats to stop. I'm sure that's how I prayed at times as a kid. Lord, make this go away. Help the bullies at school leave me alone. Help that teacher to make algebra go away. But when he says verse 29, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They do ask the Lord to take notice of these statements, and there might be involved there, Lord, and do something about it. But that's as much as they say. It is not a biblical prayer. Lord, get me out of this situation. Remove this trial now. Then who's the master? But to say, Lord, give me grace as long as this trial, because I know it's not going to last forever. This trial, this present situation I am in, this thing that weighs on me, may be over tomorrow. And it might last as long as my life, but my life goes past this life. My existence goes past this earth. And so to pray, get me out of this trial, is also not always God's will. What they needed was more grace, not less stress. That's usually how we're praying. Lord, reduce the stress. Give me fewer hours. Help them to hire somebody else at work and help people to know how good I am. That's asking the Lord, remove the stress. But to pray, Lord, you put that person at work who just vexes my righteous soul from day to day. You put them there for a reason. And instead of me trying to straighten them out, may I minister to them in the most difficult of situations. They had already been given boldness. At least Peter and John had. They had spoken. They were told, don't. They're going to anyway. And I see that the boldness of the leadership is prayed for now, it seems, by the church at large. They were praying for this at the end of verse 29, to speak your word with all boldness. Another thing they didn't pray for is for vengeance to fall. I mean, it's kind of related to first, but they didn't pray, Lord, help the threats to stop. Help the churches to go on without any opposition. No. Nor did they call down fire and brimstone on these individuals. I'm just going to reveal to you that pride at times makes me want to strike back or even the score. I was walking to work the other day, and as I started, I waited for the crosswalk and the green light, and as I started to go across, I noticed people were still making a right in front of the lane that I'm, that's fine, I'm not there yet. But as I got closer, got halfway across the street, and I'm now in that lane, people still came across. In fact, I had just a few feet to go, and a lady still came across. And yeah, you think motorcycles are dangerous. Walking, now that's dangerous. And I had to jump back, and there's a part of me that just got upset. As she went by, coffee in hand, and I'm not blaming coffee, trust me, but there's a part of me that always wants to say, what are you doing? You didn't see me. I want to even the score. Peter and John could, Lord, we're apostles. They did this to us. Do something to them. There's no imprecatory prayer here. I found it kind of hard to pray for that woman and to pray for anybody the next few feet. To realize, wait a minute, I'm making myself out and my cause, and somebody, it wasn't that they endangered me, but made me move, got in my way. I had the right of way, don't you know? And there are times where we all feel an indignation, a sense of justice. Don't you wish that we had that sense of justice about God that we oftentimes have for ourselves? Vengeance is whose? Vengeance is God's. Vengeance is God's responsibility to minister under any and all conditions is mine. And then let's look in closing what they did. What did they do when God did answer? In verse 30 it says, "Well, you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with all boldness." The Lord had already baptized His church, and now He fills, does a fresh filling as they are submitted, surrendered, as we see in prayer. Lord, this is who You are, and this is what we desire to do, and we pray that You would enable us to serve You, and God fills them, and they are given boldness. Somebody wrote this. I thought it was pretty good. They said, prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It is a response to God's ability. Let me say that again. Prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It is a response to God's ability. And they close by saying, true prayer energizes us for service and battle. They prayed that God would be glorified, that they would have boldness. They prayed to that end. And God empowered them. This was the answer. To do His work. Now I'm going to do something I don't do very often. I'm going to read to you from a book that came to my attention. I'm going to narrow it down just a couple pages here. This is called Moscow Express, Another Story by Georgie Benz. This was a Baptist pastor who in Russia several years ago knew persecution like you and I probably never will. And I learned by reading his gracious response. And early in this chapter, he talks about how in the evening Kiev, their paper, they began to list all the people. They had a story that he says the author was particularly annoyed that church ministers happened to be highly educated professionals. The paper included my wife and me in the list, even citing the place where I was employed as an engineer and the high school where my wife taught English. the article agitated, how is it that the Soviet government has given these people higher education and they still believe in some sort of God? In addition, they are engaged in religious propaganda, infecting children and youth. How can we let them work in Soviet schools and responsible positions in the city of Kiev? What does management do about this? How can they put up with these people in the workplace? Can you imagine? If the local paper starts saying, these Christians are anti-America. They are really infecting our children. And here's the names of these people and where they work. And employers, what are you going to do about it? Well, some people, he says, in his workplace were sympathetic to him. And others were sympathetic to the story in the paper. But towards the end of this chapter, he says, 3 days after the article came out, I was summoned to Party Secretary Khrushchev's office. He, Deputy Director Stuhlberg, and Kurikan, another official, were waiting for me. Khrushchev spread the newspaper out on the table, its pages open to the article. Several lines have been underlined and read. And Stuhlberg asked me, what do you have to say about this? What should I say? I shrugged. I believe in God. I won't deny it. You all knew I was a Christian before this was even printed. We knew something or other about you being a Christian, one of the men replied, but that on off hours you were a religious propagandist, that's something we just found out. Now that this article appeared in the press, the whole Christian business is making us look bad. This is serious, Georgi, Khrushchev added. Yesterday, the director and I were summoned to party headquarters downtown. They wanted to fire you immediately. They told us that a criminal case has been started against you. And they intend to strip you of your parental rights. Your children will go into an orphanage. I pity them. Think about your children. One man said, enough joking around, Georgie. Tell us about your faith and how you came to believe. What plans do you have for the future? You can be open with us. We're not enemies. We want to understand you and get a handle on this unpleasant situation. So I told them. That's kind of like Peter and John being told, how do you explain this man being healed? Hit it. Okay. So I told them how I believe that God, the Creator, made the earth, sun, moon. Isn't that right according to what we saw Old Testament and New today? The plant and animal kingdoms, us, all human beings. I told them how that at the age 16, I realized I was a sinner and that only Jesus Christ who died for my sins on the cross could give me salvation and eternal life. I was baptized in the summer of 1945 when in the presence of many believers, I gave my promise to God that I would live for Him. My wife has been a believer since she was 15. We have three children, Natasha 9, Peter 6, Lisa, our baby. And as a Christian family, we don't hide our faith from the children. We read the Bible with them. We pray. We attend worship services together. This is the most important thing in our lives. Kurikan asked, how are things going for you and your wife? The article says that she teaches English in the upper grades. Yesterday, there's a faculty meeting at the school. They demanded that my wife deny her faith in God or else lose her position. How did she answer them? She said that believing in God gave meaning to her life, and she was fired. Georgie, has it ever occurred to you that you and your wife are some sort of backward fanatics? Asked Stuhlberg. Think about it. You graduated from Kiev Polytechnic Institute and your wife graduated from Kiev University. And even after that, you're still both believers? And you even teach your children to believe in God. On weekdays, you're a lead engineer and on the weekends, you're a preacher. How can you do both? Please explain. The interview continued in this vein for about 2 hours. I never found out their official decision on this matter. When I was asked to leave the office, I ran into one man who had been pressed up against the door. He abruptly turned and took off, yelling everything yelling his version of what had occurred. Here's what the man's version was. Four men went into the party secretary's office. One Christian and three communists. 2 hours later, out came three Christians and one still deciding. Of course, he was exaggerating, but I knew that God had given me the opportunity to tell my bosses about saving faith in Him. The next Sunday, about 150 Christians gathered for worship in the forest outside of Kiev. Suddenly, KGB workers and police fell upon us as we were on our knees praying at the end of the service. They tried to arrest the preachers, but a large group of young people encircled us. After about an hour of struggle, the police left for reinforcements, and we all headed home. When we got off the commuter train back in town, we were met by more KGB police, and they fell upon us again, intending to arrest the preachers. We huddled, then broke into singing a Christian hymn, and all set up together down the street. The KGB began to beat the believers and ended up arresting 19 of us. We were locked up in prison. A day later, 14 people were released, but five of us were given 15-day terms. My personal acquaintance with Soviet prisons had started. Made me think of Paul, almost like, get the jail ready, I'm coming to town. When I returned to work 15 days later, I discovered that by order of the director, I had been demoted from supervisor to the engineering pool. 2 months later, the director finally called me into his office. I defended you earlier before the Communist Party officials, but now the matter has gotten out of hand. It's either you or me. If I don't fire you, they're going to remove me from my position as director. It would be better if you simply resign. All right, I'll give my notice. Things are, to my knowledge, not that way in the good old United States yet. But I don't think we should wait until the heat gets turned up to decide if we're going to be faithful to the Lord in all conditions. How people view us is not what's important. That we proclaim Christ in faithfulness and that we say right now before we leave here, being silent is not an option. Because the proclamation of the gospel will bring the opposition of the enemy. It's just a matter of fact in time. In the flesh, we're tempted to protect ourselves. By the Spirit, we are able to stand strong in the Lord. I'm going to ask for heads to be bowed, eyes closed. The writer of Hebrews gives us quite a catalog of martyrs, doesn't he? In Hebrews 11, 35 and following. God knows those who suffer and even die for faithfulness to Him. He marks their names. He has a crown for them. And He says that this wicked world is not worthy of saints, but heaven receives and rewards them. Sometimes Satan's henchmen will be allowed to kill somebody like Stephen. But many more times than that, they're going to be permitted to intimidate and threaten and imprison and beat one who stands for Christ. I call on you to look at the ways today, you and I know, that if an athlete or an artist or a performer or a preacher says that homosexuality or abortion is wrong, they are made out to be the enemy of the state. But it's only going to get worse until our Lord returns to make it better. I call on you. Just decide, here's the right response to wrong treatment. I'm just going to remain in faithfulness. I'm going to pray for boldness. I'm going to gather with the saints. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask that we take our hymn book. We're going to sing one verse of a song that we sang earlier. But let me pray for you and for my own heart first. Master of all, we also need the filling of the Spirit that we might speak with boldness from God. The hour is way too late for us to be silent with our witness. Help us to see the great value of meeting with the church and praying together and telling the gospel and encouraging one another and pleading with the lost. Persecution may very well be in our future. May your word be in our heart that we may respond rightly to wrong treatment. May the one true God be glorified in our feeble efforts, and help us to rally around this truth. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We certainly don't want to go from this place today as a defeated flock, but rather as an empowered army, strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.